the sake of continuity, I'm going to read from Matthew this morning, from verse 36 all the way to verse 56. I'm not going to talk about all of it today, and I'm not going to talk about part of it even next week, but I will come back to it in 2 weeks, but I don't want anyone to think I'm skipping anything. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him and began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so you will not fall into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you didn't arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Today we join Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. The drama that unfolds here is perhaps more intense than at any other point in all of Scripture, as witnessed by the angel, which Luke tells us attended to Jesus toward the end of his struggle. Meanwhile, the disciples slept. And if there ever was a time when I felt like a disciple of Jesus, it's when I read that line, "The disciples slept." We too are often oblivious to what's happening right before our eyes. And particularly in this episode, it's very easy for us to overlook what's really happening and focus on things that don't matter. We're quick to judge the disciples, especially Peter. For some reason, Jesus felt it necessary to speak directly to Peter and say, "Couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour?" So we judge the disciples for falling asleep. Yet in doing so, we're really missing the main drama that's taking place. This is a supernatural struggle of titanic proportion, and its outcome is going to determine the fate not only of every human being who has ever lived, but of all creation, the earth and the heaven. The destiny of all hangs in the balance in this one hour. Will God destroy it all, as he almost did in the time of Noah? Or will God redeem it all? Or will he redeem some and destroy some? Yes, the struggle is supernatural, but it has nothing to do with the devil. Satan is busy at work in Judas and in the Sanhedrin. But at this moment, in this place, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with eight of the disciples a short way off, and Peter, James, and John in his presence, there is a drama taking place with Jesus that involves just three, maybe four people. First, God the Father is there because Jesus is praying to him. Secondly, Jesus is there because he's the one doing the struggling. Third, there is an angel who comes and comforts Jesus, according to Luke, whom I believe represents what the Old Testament calls the angel of the Lord, which is the presence of God, which is another word for the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this is why the disciples slept. Perhaps, as in the Garden of Eden, when God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, perhaps here too he is causing a sleep to fall upon the disciples, so that God can have this encounter with himself without interruption from well-meaning but naive humans. They slept, and so they did not witness or take part in the titanic struggle of Jesus in the garden. Jesus had told them, "Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation." I don't know if it's true of the disciples or not, but I do know for myself that sometimes falling asleep is a good way of avoiding temptation. If you're not awake, you can't sin. So what is the struggle that's taking place here? And why is it so critical that its outcome will affect everything in all creation? To answer those questions, we must stop what we are doing and thinking, and we must listen to the prayers that Jesus is offering. I don't know about you, but I don't really like to have other people listening in on my most heartfelt prayers with God. They're too personal. I share a part of myself that I don't really even want God to see, but I know he does. I share doubts with him that I don't want other people to know that I have. I enjoy corporate prayer when we get together and pray together. But I also appreciate those private moments when it's no one but me and God. I don't know how Jesus feels about having his most private and intimate struggles written across the pages of Scripture. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have a record of at least a part of the prayer that Jesus offered to the Father in the garden. He prayed, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on three separate occasions, interrupted by him returning to Peter, James, and John and finding them sleeping. The first time he prayed, "My Father, if you are willing," that is, "if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus understood what the leper understood very early in Jesus' ministry when he came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." In a way, Jesus offered that very same prayer to God. Lord, if you're willing, you can take this cup away from me. Nothing is impossible for you, so there's nothing to keep you from doing it other than your own commitment to truth. The second time he prayed something very similar, but just a little bit different. He's beginning to realize the cup is not going to be taken from him. So he says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. By the time he prays the third time, he understands that despite his pleading, the cup will not be removed. So he prays, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Many of us like to think of God as a rather stern shop owner, sort of like Pawn Stars, if you've ever seen that show on the History Channel, or American Pickers, where they go out looking for old barns that look like they're full of junk, and they go through the junk and they find things that are really junky but that they really want. And so they barter with the owner over the price. I'll give you this much. No, I want this much. Well, how about this much? No, how about this much? This is my final offer. Okay, let's shake. Many of us view God this way, that we get into bargains with him. We say, God, I know you want me to do this, but how about if I do this instead? And the less we know God, the easier it is to bargain with him. Because God will say no, and we'll hear him say yes, and so we won't care. But there are times when God does not move, when God does not yield. One time was when he spoke with Moses on a mountain overlooking the Holy Land, and he told Moses to prepare to die. And Moses said, please, can't I go into this land? I've served you faithfully for 40 years. I made one little mistake. Won't you please let me go into the land? God said, no. Moses said, why? Why can't I go in? God said, no. Moses said, please, please, let me set foot in the promised land. Finally, God said, enough. Speak no more about this matter. He did not change his mind. Here too, we see Jesus in a very uncharacteristic posture, praying earnestly to God, begging him, pleading with him, please, take this cup away. God says no. Jesus says, you can do anything. Nothing is impossible for you. Take this cup away. God says, no. Jesus says, if I must drink it, I must drink it. What is in that cup that he doesn't want to drink? I've come across some things I don't really like to drink. We take vitamins. We take a lot of vitamins. One vitamin we take is in liquid form. It's a combination of B vitamins, sort of like the 5-hour energy drink, but we've been drinking it for years. This stuff is horrible. Whenever Tammy drinks it, she's got that little teaspoon of stuff here, and she's got a big glass of water here. And she dumps it down and quick takes a drink of the water to wash it down because it tastes so awful. When I start to get the flu, first thing I take, NyQuil. I hate that stuff. The red stuff's not so bad, but the green stuff, ugh. And wouldn't you know, The red stuff just don't work for me. It has to be the green. I hate that stuff. So I only take it when I'm getting the flu. And the flu has to feel worse than the stuff tastes, or I won't take it. So what is in this cup? This bitter cup that Jesus doesn't want to drink. Once before, a few chapters ago, which probably means about 5 months ago, Jesus was talking with James and John. Do you remember that? James and John and their mother came up to Jesus and said, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Jesus wasn't born just yesterday, so he says, "What do you want me to do?" "When you come into your kingdom, we want the seats, one at the right and the other at the left of your throne." And Jesus looks at them intently. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I must drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I must be baptized?" And in their ignorance and enthusiasm, they said, "Yes, we can." And God nodded, or Jesus nodded and said, "Yes, you will. You will indeed drink from that cup. You will indeed be baptized with that baptism. But to sit one at my right and the other at my left in the kingdom is not for me to grant, but only for the Father." They too will drink from that cup. Now here is Jesus saying to God he doesn't want to drink from that cup. The disciples were so eager, so ready, so willing. They didn't know what they were talking about. Jesus knows. And this cup has been waiting for him for 33 years. And finally the moment has come. And the Father offers him the cup. And he says, "Must I?" And the Father says, "Yes." And he says, "Do I really have to?" And the Father nods his head. And he says, "If I must, I must." What is in that cup? As I look to the rest of the Bible in an attempt to understand what this cup is all about, I get a mixed message. Sometimes taking a cup from the Lord's hand means receiving a blessing. Three times in the Psalms we get this message. First in Psalm 16. Verses 5 and 6, we read, "Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Perhaps you're ahead of me on this one in Psalm 23, verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." And in Psalm 116, verse 13, a psalm which Jesus and his disciples might very well have been singing on their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." This is the cup of God's blessing, the cup of cheer and of joy. Apparently, that's not the cup that's being offered to Jesus here. Or why would he pray so earnestly to be excused from taking it? So what other kind of cup does the Bible talk about? As we look more closely, we find that sometimes taking a cup from the Lord's hand means receiving something, well, much less pleasant. In Psalm 75, verse 8, we read, In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to the very dregs. In Jeremiah chapter 25, the prophet was told by God to prepare a cup and take it to the heads of state of various nations surrounding Israel. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I send among them. But if they refuse to take this cup from your hand and drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, you must drink it. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. This is the cup of God's wrath. And I can understand why Jesus would not want to drink this cup. The wrath of God is a subject that has fallen out of favor with the church, and it never was popular outside of the church. Yet every time something bad happens in the world, from natural disasters to illness that seems not to be a consequence of sin, we are confronted with the wrath of God and the reality of sin. But instead of facing it squarely, we seek human or scientific explanations. We speak of Mother Earth and of global warming. We see connections between carbon footprints and global weather changes, but we don't understand that the sin and holiness are also subject to the laws of the universe. Laws every bit as binding as the laws that in our understanding drive weather systems and result in catastrophes. Oh, we can say Mother Nature is mad at us for poor ecological practices, but we dare not suggest that God speaks to us through the natural world. Weather, earthquakes, volcanoes, sickness, disease. Oh, we pray to him for healing, but we can't believe he really has anything to do with it, in which case I wonder why we bother to pray. And what might God's message be? In the words of Jesus, God is trying to wake us up to the dangers of sin before something worse even than tsunamis and tornadoes happen to us. Something both more devastating and more permanent. Jesus' struggle here in the Garden of Gethsemane should finally wake us up from the slumber that comes from picturing God and his servant Jesus Christ as being all acceptance and no truth, all love and no judgment. For this epic struggle that we are witnesses to in the Garden of Gethsemane cannot be understood apart from the reality of the wrath of God. Do you think Jesus is afraid only of the pain of crucifixion? Do you think that's the cup that he didn't want to take? Then how could he say that James and John would drink from that cup when James wasn't crucified and John was not martyred? Pain in and of itself never scared Jesus that I'm aware of. For we are told that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No, what was at stake here was something that struck much deeper, much closer to the heart of Jesus than any physical pain. What was at stake here was the very purpose for which Jesus went to the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul tells us, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah the prophet tells us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, Paul speaking to the Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Yes, on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty our sins deserve. We all know that. And we say those words so easily. But do we understand the implications, the consequences of those words? To take our sin upon himself, Jesus had to, in the words of Paul, become sin. To lay aside his sinless perfection and take within himself all the filthiness of every sin ever committed by any man, woman, or child who has ever lived since the Garden of Eden. In doing this, he would be taking upon himself something else that he had personally never experienced: the rejection of God the Father, with whom he had never known anything but perfect fellowship. Yes, he would save us from the punishment we deserve by being punished in our place. But he would also receive in himself the wrath of God that we had always lived under, but had never really known. So Isaiah says, and rightly so, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. So we esteemed him, and so he was. Smitten by the God who loved him, and for no fault of his own. But, as Isaiah reminds us, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Yet, he reminds us, it was Yahweh's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It was Yahweh's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The suffering and the crushing were as nothing compared to the fact that it was the Father's will. Yes, we understand to some degree how Jesus is the source of God's grace, bearing our punishment on the cross. But do we realize that he is also the source of God's mercy in becoming sin on our behalf? That in taking our place, he not only took our punishment, but he absorbed in his own person the wrath, the enmity, the anger of God against sin. How can we understand unless we first understand that a holy God cannot abide in the presence of sin without consuming it by his wrath. This is why God does not draw closer to us than he does. This is why for centuries, for millennia, the inhabitants of earth did not even know who God was. Because he knew that for him to draw near to us would mean nothing but death for us. He cannot simply say, "Oh, I love these foolish humans, I forgive them." The demands of justice would not allow that, for we are not the end and sum total of God's will. We do not determine right and wrong. Right and wrong is set, and God will not veer from what is right. We're so used to looking at sin from our perspective as something that isn't really that big of a deal. Oh, maybe if my sin hurts somebody else, maybe I should be punished, but maybe not, because that's life. But if my sin doesn't hurt anybody, maybe it's not even sin after all. For who has the right to say what's sin in my life? We are so immune to the reality of sin that we celebrate things that are an abomination to God, that cause God, according to one person, to have a holy reflex of disgust at the very existence of sin and its presence distorting his creation. And the more comfortable we are with our sin, the more his anger builds. The cup God was offering to Jesus was the cup of his wrath, and its result would be separation between Father and the Son, a separation that would seem an eternity for every second it was endured, a horror and an emptiness that Jesus Christ had never known, could never know, in his eternal existence with the Father. No wonder he struggled. And you can believe that God the Father struggled too. In that moment, I believe that the future of this whole existence hung by a thread. The Son did not want to take the cup. The Father did not want to give it to him. But the only alternative, if Jesus were not to take the cup, would be a destruction and a judgment so final that not even the 8 souls of Noah's Ark would survive. All creation, on earth and in the heavens, would cease to exist. Do you think for one moment that God himself was not tempted to chuck the whole idea, to embrace the Son to himself and say, "Let creation disappear"? We know the Son struggled. We know nothing of the struggle the Father endured. No wonder Jesus begged not to drink from that cup. No wonder the angel of the Lord comforted him. How could he prepare himself for an experience such as he had never known, a pain deeper than any spike or any spear, a shame and reproach that the insults hurled at him as he hung on the cross could not come close to compare? We know he took the cup. When Peter tried to come to his rescue as the soldiers arrested him, John tells us that Jesus healing the person who was wounded, said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The Father has given it to me. I have received it. Shall I not drink it? We know he drank that cup dry, because hours later, as he hung on the cross, Matthew says it was about the ninth hour, that is about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you know he did this for you? Do you understand that he bore the Father's wrath so that you might escape it? Do you know that in those hours on the cross he endured an eternity of separation from God the Father to spare you from an unending eternity of separation from God? Do we even care? We, for whom separation from God is such an ordinary thing, who would often rather be separated from him than be reminded of uncomfortable realities like sin and judgment? No, God is not all love and hugs. And Jesus' message was not unconditional acceptance, at least not the way most people define it. For Jesus would never have ended up on the cross simply by loving and accepting everybody and by not judging sin when he saw it. For he testifies about himself in these words, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin." And right after saying that God so loved the world, he added these words. This is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God." No, we won't even let Jesus mention sin, let alone define it for us. We will not even admit our sin, let alone repent of it. Do we see finally what it cost Jesus to take the cup that was offered to him? Not just the verbal abuse, not just the whip, not just the nails, not just the splinters of the cross digging into his back, but the sheer agony of a lost relationship with God the Father, the source of life. No wonder he died more quickly than the thieves who were hanged next to him. So quickly that Pilate was surprised to find him dead after only 6 hours on the cross. 6 hours of excruciating pain. For that's what the word excruciating means from the cross. Excruciating. 6 hours of excruciating pain that were as nothing next to a moment of lost fellowship with his Father. Do we understand? How can we? We who never knew even a moment of the blissful fellowship that Jesus shared with the Father from eternity past. If you don't know what he lost, how can you appreciate the pain of losing it? Perhaps it was only natural for the disciples to sleep as such a drama unfolded. Perhaps we too sleep through it, even as our minds try to grasp it. But make no mistake, we will one day know what this moment meant to Jesus, and what his decision to be obedient cost him. For like James and John, we too must one day experience this pain, this separation, if only to appreciate what Jesus experienced on our behalf, that we might rightly praise him. Yes, everyone will one day feel that pain of separation and know what Jesus is experiencing. And we will know what we are experiencing and why. For as God once said through Jeremiah, this is what Yahweh says: if those who don't deserve to drink this cup must drink it, why should you go unpunished? Have you never heard the hymn, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free?" No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. And with that cross comes a cup. James had to drink that cup. And we will never know just how that cup went down for him. Then he bore his cross until he faced death at the hands of Herod. John had to drink that cup, and we will never know just how that cup went down for him. Then he bore his cross to the Isle of Patmos and beyond. And I must drink that cup if I, like they, am to be his disciple. I must know the depths of separation from God as a reality that I lived before Jesus died for me. I must know the bitterness of that cup if I am to know and appreciate what Jesus did for me. And with the memory of that bitterness branded into my soul, I must bear my cross daily if I am to be his disciple. This is no cheap grace. It is the cross of renounced sin. It's the cross that marks the death of who I am, that the life of the one whom God intended me to be might be manifest. Yet for James and for John and for me and for you, if you will receive that cup and that cross, that cup will last only a moment. That cross will last only a lifetime. But for those who reject the only source of hope and life, for those who cling to self and let Jesus go, there will be no cross, but the cup will last for eternity, as we are told in Revelation. A third angel followed them and said with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb." The day of wrath is coming. Peter said so at his Pentecost sermon, as he pleaded with people to flee. Events in our own nation make it plain. Can a God who detests evil withhold his judgment from a nation such as this forever? Can a nation which rejects the only path to peace long endure without consuming itself with its own sin? In the words of a song I know, God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming. Christ is coming on the clouds, and the sight is stunning. God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming. Behold the Lamb in his might, and the sight is stunning. God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming. All the wicked will be punished in the final judgment. God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming. He's going to vindicate his name at the second coming. But for those who are in Christ, the wrath has come and passed. The dark night is over, and we have endured. In Christ alone, his separation from the Father is the beginning of our fellowship with the Father. The restoration of their fellowship, Father and Son, is the reality of our hope. We are offered a foretaste today. We will feast in that fellowship for all eternity. Heavenly Father, how can we rightly praise you? How can we rightly appreciate all that our Savior Jesus Christ endured for us? How can we cling to our sin when it cost him so much to pay for it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.